God's word together. 1 Kings chapter 8. Father, we come today with expectant hearts. We come wanting to hear from you, wanting to know you more and to receive what you have for us. You're the Lord, you're the King. You know the end from the beginning. And we're coming to you and asking that you would speak to us, Lord, direct us, give us understanding. Be our teacher, Lord, each individually as we come to your word. And give us practical application in each of our lives. We don't want this to be just an academic lesson, but we want to hear your voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The temple was completed according to plan. The ark, the gold box that contained the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were inscribed, was brought into the Holy of Holies, and then something supernatural happened. As a cloud came and filled the temple, the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord was there, and it was so tangible that the priests had to stop what they were doing and had to leave the building. And then King Solomon stood before the crowd who had come for the celebration, and he spoke to them in verses 14 to 21 and explained to them what they were seeing, what they were observing. And he pointed to God's faithfulness to keep his promises. He encouraged the people to worship the Lord. And then after addressing the people, he turned toward the temple, from the people towards the temple, and he began to pray on behalf of the people. And that's where we're picking up in the narrative in verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8, where the word says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." So he stood there, and we'll learn later in verse 54 that he arose from kneeling. So at some point in this prayer, with his hands raised, standing before the people, Solomon ends up on his knees. He had his hands lifted, directing his prayer towards heaven. And it's significant that he stood there before the altar, for that communicates that he was coming not based on his deeds, not based on his accomplishments, but presenting his request based on the merits of the altar, the sacrifice of a prescribed substitute. And he was coming there in that way, not on his own merit, but on the merit of the sacrifice. He began his prayer note with praise, celebrating the uniqueness of the Lord God of Israel. You can see that in verse 23. "There is no God in heaven or above like you or below like you." If you do some research on the gods that ancient men made up, the differences are very apparent. For example, the Mesopotamian gods, which were, there were derivatives of them that were worshipped throughout that area, they were very unpredictable. They were fickle. They were poor decision makers at times. In fact, that's how they explained human suffering and hardship. They explained it and they said, well, God made a mistake. And that's how their gods were known. Most of their gods didn't work. Most of them were very aloof. And they could possibly respond to worshipers, or maybe not. They could in a moment turn with rage or violence, just like that. And these gods of the ancient world, most of them were local. They were community gods. Every town, every city had a god, and The strength of the town was reflective on the strength of the God that you served. So very, very different. You know, we've been influenced by a Judeo-Christian ethic here in our country and this idea of one God. Well, that was foreign to the ancient people. And so when Solomon stood and said, there is no God like you, very apparent in the difference between the God of the Bible and the gods of the world. All gods are not the same. They weren't and they aren't. Don't let anyone tell you that we're all worshiping the same God. When someone says that, they haven't read the Bible. The Lord God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is unique, and he is the only true God. So Solomon praised the Lord for his uniqueness and specifically the fact of his faithfulness, that he's a covenant-keeping God. And he pointed to the fact that the temple was complete and Solomon, the son of David, was ruling in Jerusalem. And he says, these are evidence, God, of your faithfulness, for he had promised both things. David had publicly declared those things in 1 Chronicles 28. And at this point, they had come to pass. He fulfilled with his hand what he spoke with his mouth. And since he had been faithful, Solomon continued to pray in verse 25, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So since the Lord had been faithful, Solomon was asking God to continue to be faithful and fulfill his promise that there would always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. And please note that Solomon understood that it was a conditional promise. That it was a conditional promise, if your sons, the Lord said to David, take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. Solomon understood that. Had to be convicted too, because we already have seen so far in Solomon's life some evidence of a breakdown in his relationship with the Lord. David had instructed his son this way. Take note, 1 Kings 2, 3, and 4. Just write that down. You can see it, that he's told Solomon, you have to keep the charge of the Lord so that he can fulfill his word. You have to be faithful. And so Solomon prayed God's promise and asked him to do as he said he would do, knowing that the Lord had a record of doing what he said he would do. That's true for us. You know that. That whatever God says he will do, he will do. He is always, always, always faithful to fulfill his word. And so when you pray, you can ask him to do that. You can pray according to his promises. You can be confident that if you're praying according to his will, he hears you. And he will always fulfill his word. Always. He's been faithful. He has a long, long track record of always fulfilling his word. And practically speaking, answered prayer encourages confidence in prayer. Here Solomon is saying, you've done it, Lord, now do it. And he's praying with confidence. I think it's a great idea to keep a journal and to write down answered prayer so that you can look back on it and say, well, God, you were faithful. I can see how you've answered prayer. And you'll find seasons in your life where that will be so instrumental when you forget the faithfulness of God, to be able to look back and say, Lord, you answered my prayer. You were faithful. You will be faithful. It's also a great encouragement to have a regular connection with a group of believers that you're praying with, because it's so encouraging to be able to hear from a prayer group how God has answered your brothers and sisters' prayers. That encourages you to pray. One of the reasons we start often our prayer meeting on Sunday nights by asking, has anyone had an answered prayer this week, is because it's a great encouragement to all of us to see how God is attentive to our prayers. And that encourages us to pray more. So Solomon recognizes, God, you have done this, and then he prays, now, Lord, please do this. And he pauses now from his petitions just for a moment to recognize the important truth about the Lord, that he's confessing to the Lord in verse 27. He says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. So he had built the temple, but now he's praying, standing before the altar, and he's praying, God, I know you don't live here. I know this temple doesn't confine you. He's confessing the transcendence and the omnipresence of God. He knew that God was not limited to that temple. As his father David said in Psalm 139, 7 to 10, Psalm 139, 7 to 10, David said to the Lord, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or the place of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. David was convinced that no matter where I go, Lord, you're there. So there was a temple, but the Lord wasn't confined to it. He wasn't contained by it. This is a thing that so often affects our thinking. Remember Jonah. He thought he could flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he had a whale of a time learning otherwise. You couldn't run from him. The idea that God is limited to a place was a pagan idea, a human idea, a diminished view of deity. Now, although he wasn't confined to the temple had defined purposes, purposes that were relating to connecting with the Lord and approaching the Lord in prayer. So Solomon continued in verse 28. He said, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So humbly, Solomon's asking for this temple to be a connection point, a point of contact, a point of connection between earth and heaven. And it had already been clearly established that the Lord would give them a place. Deuteronomy chapter 12, he said there would be one place where he would appoint, where they would bring their offerings, where they would worship, where they could approach him, the one place that they could come by offering a sacrifice, the one place where the priest were to minister, the one place that would be built for his name, where the Lord's reputation would be manifest, where revelation about him would be seen, so that people could come to know him and to know about him. So Solomon is asking the Lord, respond to prayers and petitions made towards this place. You appointed the place, please answer the prayers that are made towards this place. Here in heaven, not in the temple, here in heaven, and respond. And that's why you see pictures of the Western Wall and Orthodox Jewish people there praying. They're praying towards that place. And that's why when you're flying on a plane to Israel, you can see they get up at the regular time of prayer and they find the direction that Jerusalem is, and they're praying towards Jerusalem because they recognize that this is the place where God said that they could connect with him. The temple would become the defined connection between heaven and earth, between God and his people. And in that way, it foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple, we've been talking about it, is a picture designed to be a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And everybody was freaking out. What are you talking about? It took so long to build this temple. And then John writes later, well, he was talking about his body. Jesus is the connection between earth and heaven. He said it, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In that day, the temple, but it was a picture of Jesus who would be the one connection between earth and heaven. Also, please note in this section, the very last word of this opening petition in verse 30 is forgive. That's man's greatest need, forgiveness. And we'll see why as we continue through this prayer. But know for now that the temple would be a place for sinners to approach God. Now, she wouldn't have to ask for forgiveness. It's a place for sinners to approach God. Everyone that would be praying would be in need of forgiveness. Now, in verse 31, we find the first of 7 specific petitions, specific scenarios where an answer from the Lord would be needed. So Solomon spells it out, verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, in this case, he's presenting a case before the Lord of neighbors having a dispute. One suspects the other or has accused the other of a wrongdoing. No human witnesses. And so they bring the case to the temple and they seek the Lord regarding a resolution of the situation. And as Solomon's praying, he's asking, Lord, when this situation exists and we bring it before you and an oath is taken before you, you make the decision. We're trusting that you'll condemn the wicked and you'll justify the righteous. Lord, we're giving it to you. That you'll do something somehow to make everyone know who's guilty, who's innocent. And there's great application for us in that. And that is if you have a seemingly irreconcilable difference. Maybe no one here does. But when you do, you bring it to the Lord in prayer. And you trust that the Lord will eventually reveal the truth. He will. He'll make it apparent. He will ultimately condemn the guilty and clear the innocent. I don't know if you've been in situations where, you know, you really don't know who was right or who was wrong, and you just commit it to the Lord, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then after time, you see that the fruit reveals the root, that you actually see the evidence that, hey, that person was right so long ago. If you just wait and you commit it to the Lord. That's the first request. Lord, we're going to give situation to you. We're going to trust that you'll condemn the wicked and you'll justify the righteous. That's the first request. Verse 33, we find the second request. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, in looking at all these, it's important to remember and keep in mind that Israel had a unique relationship with the Lord in their land. In fact, the Lord laid out special terms of tenancy for the land in Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. You might want to go and read it later, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 and Leviticus chapter 26. And essentially the terms were this, that if they became disloyal to the Lord, if they turned away from God, disobeyed God, there would be specific consequences that would come upon them. And if you read those chapters, you'll see that very obviously God set parameters to say, if you're not obeying, this is what will happen. Then you look at Israel's history and you can see how it rolled out. You can see that if you went to Israel and you saw certain situations, you would say, well, Israel's not walking with the Lord right now. It was very obvious. So Solomon's prayer here is founded on, born out of that revelation of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, including this prayer regarding Israel being defeated before an enemy and their men being taken captive. If Israel was defeated by their enemies, it would always be for them related to their sin against the Lord. If they were walking by faith, they would be victorious. That was a very unique promise that God made for Israel. If they walked in sin, they would be susceptible to defeat. But there was a remedy, again prescribed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30, and that remedy for them was repentance. Read the book of Judges. You can see this happened all the time. It's described here as turning back to the Lord, confessing his name, his identity, his authority, and then praying towards this place. You see, the consequences of being defeated were intended to inspire repentance, to bring them to a realization that they were in sin and they needed forgiveness. And if they came this way, they would be forgiven. Now, although we do not have that unique covenant relationship that Israel had living in the land, the principle illustrated here is consistent, and that is this: that sin will ultimately lead to defeat. Sin leads to defeat. And that defeat should inspire us to turn to the Lord. Jeremiah 2, verse 19, the Lord said through Jeremiah, "Your wickedness will correct you, your backslidings will rebuke you." That there are times that when you're defeated, when you're feeling defeated, it is the result of the sin in your life, the things that you've begun to do or entertain that are not pleasing to the Lord, that are not good for you, and it will bring defeat so that you will say, "Oh God, help me," so that you'll turn to him. You see, the answer is to turn back to him, to turn to the Lord and pray, and he will hear and he will forgive when you come his way. Now in verse 35, Solomon presents the third scenario, again, a consequence that comes as a result of sin. Verse 35, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." Again, for Israel, this is a very clearly defined consequence that would come if they departed from the Lord. You find it in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, their agricultural success was dependent on rainfall, and their rainfall was dependent in Israel on their loyalty to the Lord. No rain meant that there was a problem in their relationship with the Lord. Remember Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the drought on the land. That's an example. There was a drought because the people had turned from the Lord. And that was for Israel very uniquely. The solution for them was given, and that was to turn towards the temple, confess the Lord's name, his identity, his character, and turn from their sin and pray. And then God would hear and he would send rain. So that was Solomon's proposal based on the word. The Lord, of course, because it was based on his word, accepted that. He's presenting it before the Lord. "Would you do this?" And we know because his word says he would, that he's praying according to his will. Now, there's an application for us as well. And that is, if you're feeling dry, if there's a drought in your life, it could be that there's an unresolved sin issue in your life. If your thirst is not satisfied, then you turn to the Lord and turn from your sin. And that's the solution. Also, please notice in verse 36 that Solomon said that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And that reminds us that these consequences were intended to be discipline, not punishment. There's a difference. Punishment is, "I'm going to make them pay." Discipline is, "I'm going to teach them and help them." to learn. These consequences were meant to be instructive, not simply punitive. I'm so thankful the Lord doesn't give me what I deserve. It's because of your mercies, Lord, I am not consumed, Lamentations 3 says. If I got what I deserved, I'd be a pile of dust. He doesn't punish us because Jesus took our punishment on the cross, but he disciplines us to teach us. The consequences are meant to be instructive. Those he loves, he disciplines so that we should learn the good way in which to walk. Now, verse 37 records Solomon's fourth petition, which includes a variety of difficulties for their agrarian society. He continues his prayer in verse 37. He said, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards heaven, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days, that they may live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So all of these things that are described in this petition would create severe economic disruptions, great need, tremendous shortages. And then in verse 38 there, Solomon says, so that each one knows, or everyone knows, the plague of his own heart. The external circumstances, the trials, the shortages, the difficulties were meant to help God's people see what was going on within them, the plague of their own hearts. You see, we don't see. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts can fool us into thinking everything's okay when it's not. The Lord alone knows the hearts of men. That's in verse 39. So trials, trouble, difficulties have a way of bringing the internal plagues, the stuff that needs to be dealt with deep within, bring it to the surface. When you go through tough things, it seems to come up so that we can deal with it. For example, you can be confident that you're a patient person until you have to wait. Then you realize how impatient you are. There can be situations that come up where resentment or bitterness that's deep within. And maybe you think you've resolved something in your heart with someone from long ago, and then that person comes back into your life, and you're like, there he is again. And you realize that there's bitterness, there's unforgiveness that needs to be dealt with. There's something about trials, something about difficulties, where it just brings that junk to the surface. And that's so that you can deal with it, so it can be forgiven, so that it can be cleansed, so that it can be removed. See, trials will reveal to you a lot about you. It's those external circumstances that can get to the internal issues of the heart. And when you discover a plague in your heart, the answer is the same. Pray, turn to the Lord, and he'll forgive, and he'll act on your behalf. Verse 41 marks the beginning of Solomon's fifth petition, fifth scenario for prayer. He prays there in verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to do, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Please note, the Lord has always intended to reach the world. Always. He wanted Israel, Exodus 19, to be a kingdom of priests from the very beginning of the nation. He wanted Israel to be his representatives to the world. And so the Lord did what he did for Israel to reach the world, to get the attention of the world. Remember Rahab. Rahab, who lived there in Jericho. By the time Israel had come to their front porch, essentially, the people in Jericho had heard of the God of Israel. Rahab confessed, "We've heard what your God did for you." And she came to faith, a Gentile, in the God of Israel. So here, Solomon asked the Lord to answer the prayer of those who are not of Israel, who come because of what they heard about the Lord and his work, so that everyone will know. So if they're coming because they've heard, answer their prayer so that they'll know, other people will know, they'll become a testimony to the world of the truth of the God of Israel. Look, one of the ways that we can reach our world is to pray for our world. That when we meet people that aren't believers, ask them, how can I pray for you? And pray for them. Because the Lord may just grant that request so that they see there's a living God. Look for opportunities. Say, hey, can I pray for you? It'll be maybe awkward, maybe a little uncomfortable, but that's okay. Who knows what the Lord will do? In verse 44, we come to Solomon's sixth petition, sixth scenario he presents before the Lord. Verse 44, he says, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, that's the operative word there, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. This is not the same as the prayer earlier inspired by defeat back in verse 33. This is a prayer for success in battle to which the Lord had sent them. It was a prayer for a successful mission, not their own mission. But as Solomon said, wherever you send them. So if their intention matched his instruction, they could pray towards the temple and the Lord would maintain their cause. And again, there's great application for us, and that is if you're being sent, if you know you're being sent by the Lord, if you have a God-directed mission, you can pray and be confident that the Lord will maintain your cause. You don't have to worry. Because if he's sending you, then he's going to give you everything you need to accomplish what he's calling you to do. He will provide. If you're sending yourself, that's a different story. Then he'll say, okay, go for it. And you'll quickly discover, maybe not so quickly, but you'll discover that you really need him. You can't go on your own. And now, the final of these specific petitions, the seventh specific scenario that would inspire prayer, starts this way, verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. And I want to stop here and just emphasize this parenthetical statement that here Solomon in the Old Testament is saying very clearly, there is no one who does not sin. To sin is to fall short, to fail, to not be who you're supposed to be or who you were created to be, and to not live as you're supposed to live. That's a simple definition of sin. And we all sin. Everyone sins. And if you're sitting there saying, I don't sin, then 1 John 1:8 tells you, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We sin. The fact is that God's incredibly merciful. And for Israel, there would be a point in time when the Lord would become angry and he would lift his protection from them and give them over to their enemies and they would be taken captive. And again, he told them this ahead of time in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, that they would be defeated and exiled because of their sin. And that was the ultimate for them, to be kicked out of the land, to be evicted because they turned from the Lord. And he would do it after much patience and continual unrepentant sin. But there was hope, there was a solution. Verse 47, he said, yet when they come to themselves, you may want to underline that, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. Now, I want to stop here just for a moment because I want to point out that the language here is very similar to the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the younger son came to the father and he said, I want my inheritance now. In other words, Dad, I'd rather have you dead than have your money. I want my inheritance now. So the dad gave him his inheritance. And the son took his portion and went away to a distant country and spent all of his inheritance on prodigal living, on a party lifestyle. And then, when he was broke, there was a famine in the land. And he began to be in want. And he ended up feeding pigs for a living. He even would love to have eaten the pig's food. And then Jesus said in Luke 15, 17 to 19, Luke 15, 17 to 19, but when he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You look at that prodigal son, and his sin started in the way he was selfish. When he said to his father, I want my inheritance now. When he was disrespectful, dishonoring. And then he just went on from there. And he ended up far from his father, suffering, stuck. And it was only then, in the consequences of his sin, that he came to himself and determined to go back. Solomon here is praying. He says, when that happens to our nation, the solution is to confess our sin and return to the Lord with all of our hearts and pray towards the temple. And we know two cases where that happened in Scripture. Daniel, read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Nehemiah, read Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Based on this concept, they were in captivity and they were praying and repenting and asking God to help. So if you're away from the Lord, if you've been away from the Lord, you can come back. And it begins with your confession of sin to him. Not excuses, not explanations. And as you come to him in humility, the wonderful thing is the Lord gives us the rest of the prodigal son story. And he says in Luke 15, 20, and that son arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that father, he didn't belittle him. He didn't berate him. He was just glad he was home. He was just glad he was home. That's the way our father is. That's the way our father is. If we just come back in humility, I'm glad you're home. And that's the way the Lord would be for Israel and will be for Israel when they return with all their heart and confess their sin and pray. They'll just be glad they're home. Look at verse 49 as Solomon's prayer continued. He said, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are, please underline these pronouns, your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel to listen to them wherever they call to you. For you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Again, he's praying according to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30, which reveals God's plan to bring his people back even before they departed. And he would hear, he would forgive, he would work on the hearts of their captors to give their captors compassion, to let them go. We know what happened when Cyrus the Persian said, go back and build the temple. When Artaxerxes said, go back and build the city. But please notice, and the reason I said underline these pronouns here is because Solomon's appeal to the Lord was based on the identity of Israel. He said to the Lord, they are your people, they're your inheritance, you brought them out of Egypt. He said, you separated them, you gave them your unique identity, they're your people, God, they belong to you. That's his whole appeal. They're yours. Are you his? Do you belong to the Lord? Have you given yourself to him? Have you placed your trust in him? Because if you have, then you're his. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14 says of the Lord Jesus, it says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look, Jesus gave his life to make us his. We are, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, his own special people. We were once not a people, but now we're the people of God. We're his sheep. He's the good shepherd who gave his life for us. We're his bride collectively. He's the bridegroom. We're his children. He's our father. We belong to him. We're the treasure in the field that he sold everything to obtain. We're the pearl of great price. We're his treasure, and he takes care of his own. So we can pray that way. We can make an appeal to God, not based on what we've done, but based on who we are. Because we're his people, we're his servant, we're his children, we're his friends. We belong to him. He's a good father, he's a good master, he's a good king, he's a good friend, and he's a good steward. And so when you pray, you can pray, Lord, do it for your people. They're yours. Do it for your people. Do it for him. He's yours, Lord. Do it for her. She's yours, Lord. Not based on what they've done, based on who they are. Moms, dads, you know that. You do things for your kids because they're your kids. Because of who they are. Now, after making these petitions to the Lord, verse 54 says, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Again, testifying of the Lord's faithfulness, not one word failed. How much of Scripture is important? Every word. Jesus said every jot and tittle, every little mark in Scripture is important. Not one word fails. So who are we ever to start changing words or denying the significance of a word? Not one word of his good promise failed. They were enjoying rest in the land. Verse 57, he says, may the Lord our God be with us as he is with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. This is so rich. These few verses we could spend the whole study talking about. Because Solomon here is confessing such an important truth, and that is the presence of the Lord would impact their walk with the Lord. May the Lord be with us so that he may incline our hearts. As they were aware of his presence, they would be more likely to walk in his ways. Simple, but profound. When an individual or a group of people loses a sense that the Lord is with them, they're less likely to walk in his ways. He's always here. He's always there. But we're not always aware of his presence. And you can see this in the extreme of those who are particularly not spiritual and they enter a church building and it affects their behavior because they're in a building. And they think that somehow God is more there than he is out there. And suddenly, I can't say that. I'm in church. Or you're having a conversation with someone, you just met them, and you tell them, you know, you love Jesus, and their whole vocabulary can change. Because somehow the presence, an acknowledgement of the presence of the Lord affects people's behavior. And for us, the more we're aware of the Lord, the more it will affect our walk and what we do. Being pastoring for over 20 years, I can tell you that when people fall in sin or walk into sin, it's connected to a lack of an awareness of the Lord's presence in their lives. The things they do, they keep secret. And it doesn't start here. You find out about it all of a sudden. And how did this happen? Because when they're around believers, when they're in church, it's not happening. Because there's a greater awareness of the Lord's presence. It's when they're alone. And they think, well, I can look at this, I can say this, I can do this, and nobody knows. They forget. God knows. And one of the reasons it's so valuable to be with other believers, to come together, to worship, to learn, to seek him, and to make it a discipline in your life, is that being with one another gives us a greater opportunity to see him working among us and give us a greater awareness of God's presence, and that affects what we do. But when we start to get sloppy and we get away, then we can start to lose that awareness of God's presence in a very practical way and begin to make poor decisions. So Solomon's praying, Lord, be with us that you can incline our hearts to walk in your ways. Verse 59, and may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is none other, no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Notice here God's sovereign care for his people. As Solomon recognized that through prayer, praying towards the temple, through confession, repentance, and prayer, that God would be providing what is needed, maintaining the cause of Israel, verse 59, as each day may require, for the purpose that all the peoples of the earth may know the one true God. See, God worked and is working for his people to reach a world that doesn't know him. And it's the big things that he's doing, and it's your needs every single day. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And he does. He gives us what we need day by day, and with his end plan in mind. What's his end plan? To reach a world that doesn't know him. So he's meeting our needs day by day, with the intention that our lives would become a testimony for a watching world to see, a loving God that cares for us. The world will one day come to the house of prayer for all nations. In the millennial reign, in the kingdom, when his kingdom comes, that's what the Lord desires for all the world to come. And that's why when Jesus went to the temple, he cleansed it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end, because there were things that were going on in the temple that was sending a wrong message to a world that he loves and he wants to save. Also notice there in verse 61, that Solomon recognized that the people had a responsibility as well to be loyal to the Lord, to walk with him, to obey him. So God was sovereign. He was maintaining and providing, taking care of his people, and they were responsible. Their responsibility was to be loyal to him, to have a complete, the word loyal there is to have a complete heart, to be wholehearted for the Lord. So God is sovereign and man is responsible. Verse 62, then the king and all of Israel with them offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And on the eighth day, that's the eighth day of the second seven, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. So they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles together, actually added time to it. It was normally 7 days, a week long, and an eighth day, the eighth day of the great feast. You can see that in John chapter 7. But here they added a week because it was such a celebration. And remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating the Lord's presence with them, remembering how he was with them when they came out of Egypt and how he got them into the promised land, how he was faithful. And the peace offerings there you see, all those sheep, all those oxen. Whenever you see peace offerings in Scripture, peace offerings are eaten by the worshiper. A portion is offered to God, and the rest is eaten by the worshiper. So what's described here is a big barbecue. I mean, huge crowds, big cookout, 2-week-long cookout, and they ate a lot of meat. And they all had joy. And God's presence was with them. In his presence is fullness of joy. Proverbs 16:11. In his presence, I'm sorry, Psalm 16:11. In his presence is fullness of joy, unless there are sin issues that need to be dealt with and resolved. Israel enjoyed God's presence. Sacrifices were offered. Today we're living in the day where the all-sufficient sacrifice has been offered. All those sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice, Jesus hanging on the cross for us, paying for all our sins completely. And because he died, now we all can come to him and trust in him and confess to him, and he forgives and he accepts and he makes us his. And then, when you're forgiven, oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. When he cleanses you, there's nothing like it. There's joy. Joy knowing you're forgiven. Joy knowing you're in his care. Joy knowing that you are his. Anyone can come. Anyone can come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this historic account of that great day, and oh, what it would have been like to be there. Thank you, Lord, for this prayer, this biblical prayer, this prayer rooted in what you said and all the lessons that it has for us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know the plagues that need to be dealt with. And we're so thankful, Lord, that not only do you prescribe the problem, but you also prescribe the cure. And I pray, Lord, for any who are recognizing even the plague in their own heart today, that they would find forgiveness, cleansing, restoration, and joy joy in knowing they're forgiven. And for any who have never come, Lord, that today might be the day where they come and receive forgiveness and life everlasting. We know that's your desire, and it's ours too. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amazing thing.